Well, the first scripture reading is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And from Hebrews, chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 25. And I'll start back up at verse 11 and then read on through 25. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, we must have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's a common thing, unfortunately, and it's no surprise to any of us here, because we've all seen it, unfortunately, most likely wherever we've worshipped, and certainly it has been dealt with as I've been here and at Eastvale and provisional elder on a number of different sessions on our presbytery, that congregations have people that fade away, that drift off, that maybe at one point were very active members, and then slowly they just kind of stop attending a little bit at a time until they completely stop attending worship and church functions altogether, and then have to be dealt with by the elders in some sort of judicial action. And that's certainly not a new thing. That happens all the time. It has happened. It's certainly the focus of our verses this morning. Add to that occurrence that still happens today, persecution, which was happening to the congregation that's receiving this letter, and them being set apart from their families in their culture because of their profession of faith in Christ. And that becomes even more of a possibility of a problem. And it is happening in the congregation that's receiving this letter. And so there will be a really strong warning, Lord willing, next week as we come to the verses that follow these. But there's an encouraging word here first before a warning. And it goes out to everyone, because all of us need to hear this, because at some points all of the people that fade away and fade away from the church and pull away from Christ and his people at one point were faithful attenders. And so this passage goes out to all of us to need to hear it, to know what access, what blessing we have in Christ, in access to the throne of grace, and also what a blessing we have in one another in being called to be a covenant community. But first, we're reminded here of what we have in verses 19 through 21. The word therefore always points us back. It's making a point from what has just been said. And what has just been said is pointing out the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of sins that we have in him, that he is our high priest and that he is the sacrifice. He is the one by whom we come into God's presence. In Old Testament worship, only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place, where the ark was kept with the atonement cover on top of it. And he was only allowed to enter on the Day of Atonement, and only with blood. Leviticus 16 and 15, he shall slaughter the goat to the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But as Christ endured God's wrath as a substitute for his people, access to God was changed. It was no longer through the temple and through the sacrifice of animals. It was direct, is direct. Matthew 27, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And that was a thick veil. It was not a thin piece of cloth. It was thick. It was a deliberate act by God to split it from top to bottom. It is the blood of Jesus that brings us into the direct presence, the direct access to God. And so we no longer have the limitations and the dependence on the rituals and on the shadows that pointed to the coming of Christ. And as our author has pointed out for several chapters now, were difficult and cumbersome and confusing to some. Verse 20 tells us that a new and living way was opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And so just as there was a fabric curtain separating people, separating the high priest from the direct presence of God in the Holy of Holies, so Christ is compared to that fabric curtain and saying that through him we now have access. We have access to him, to God. This way is new and living. And when he says that, he means the old way is old and dead. That we come to God directly through faith in Christ, and no longer through the rituals and the shadows. 1 John 4. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Galatians 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we have Christ. We have Christ as our great high priest, the one who makes us right with God by his own blood, and who is risen and who is never to die again, and who always lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 7:24-27. Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. As interesting as rituals are, and as interesting as they are and can place a hold out of habit on people, that you do these things to gain access to God. Direct access, he's telling us, is a lot better. It's incredibly better than having to go through all of those rituals, to have to wait once a year for the Day of Atonement to see your sins forgiven. Now, anytime, anywhere, we have access to God directly, and not through those rituals, but through Christ. The house of God, as he mentions it here, which is over which the Christ is great high priest, takes us back to chapter 3, verse 6, where he used this picture earlier. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And so those who trust in Christ are a household of God, his people, his family. Ephesians 2. And so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so in our passage today, this unity in togetherness and access to God together is stressed. Just as these Jewish Christians had a community before they came to Christ, so he's reminding them, and even more in the verses that follow, that they have a community now as well. and that together we have access directly to God through Jesus Christ. Well, second, what we do in verses 22 through 25. And so with all of these wonderful blessings in Christ and confidence in approaching God because of Christ's blood and in Christ's priesthood, we're here encouraged to make use of all of that. And so all of these blessings that he's been talking about for so long are meant to be taken advantage of, are meant to be used. In Christ, we have direct access to the one true God. Verses 22 to 25 point out implications for that, things that we are to do because of our access or in or our access. We are to draw near in verse 22. Here we're told to take advantage of our place in Christ. We are to draw near. Since you can, you do that. Go ahead and do that. In Christ, you can draw near. And so you are given to encouragement to go ahead and do that. Religious rituals were very difficult and very limiting. You had to look past them to see Christ. You had to do things in a certain way, and you had to do things according to the ritual to gain that access. But now we have access directly in Christ. The phrase with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith points to the blessings of coming to God on the basis of faith, on the basis of Christ's finished work. A sincere heart is one who comes to God not merely out of a sense of religion, not merely to go through whatever the ritual may be, but one whose heart, his person at the deepest level, has been moved by God to sincerely approach him in faith and repentance. Romans 10, 8 through 11. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And so this full assurance of faith refers to one's confidence in God, in confidence in his promises. As your faith is set upon Christ, as you approach God in Christ, there is a right assurance that you can and may come into his presence. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 will say, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so he speaks of, in our verse, hearts sprinkled and bodies washed, referring to our being set apart for worship in our salvation. The Old Testament priests had to go through a ceremonial washings to come to the most holy place. In Leviticus 16 and 4, he is to put on the sacred linen tunic and linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie a linen sash around him and put on a linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. And now we are all bathed in that sense. We are washed in Christ. We are prepared and able to come into his presence. And that is permanent because of what Christ has done, and it is done without rituals and without pictures. It is done by the work of God. Ephesians 5, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And there's also in that picture of sprinkling a subtle reference to baptism and to that picture that it is of our being washed by Christ. But when the Jews submitted to Christian baptism, they were making an obvious public proclamation of their break from Judaism and their trust in Christ as the Messiah. And so our author is calling on them and calling on us to remember our baptisms, to remember that profession that they gave as adults or even as infants that's being set apart to the washing of Christ that is pictured in baptism. Romans 6:3-6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so we are encouraged to draw near because our sin has been dealt with permanently by the work of Christ. B, we're to hold on to hope in verse 23. The verb here in the Greek is present and active. Right now we are to do this. We are to take hold. We're not told here specifically, interestingly enough, but what the profession is. It just says your profession. And so the implication is that it's given our profession of faith in Christ in a very general sense here. Profession of faith is Christ as our God and as our King and as our Savior who gave himself as our substitute and that in him we are saved. 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at one time. And so we trust in what Christ has done, that he has given as a sacrifice, that he has lived perfectly for us, that he has endured God's wrath for us, that he has risen from the dead, to show that sacrifice was accepted and he has ascended and sits at the Father's right hand. And so we trust, we have that profession of faith that Christ is our Savior and is our Lord. And there are promises given that we will be forgiven, that we have eternal life in Christ and we are adopted into his family. All of the blessings that come in faith in Christ. Hebrews 7:25. Christ is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And in 2 Corinthians 1, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And so we're encouraged here to hold on to hope and to hold on to the promises of God in Christ, because they are based on his enduring word and in his character as a God who cannot lie and who fulfills all of his promises. See, we are to spur one another on in verse 24. And again, this is given as something that we are to be doing now. We're to pay attention to or consider how to spur one another on. In other words, there's to be an active seeking out within the church to carry out our responsibilities to one another. But remember, these folk have been cast off by their natural families and by their communities because of their profession of faith in Christ. And this is in a time different from ours, where we all live quite separately from one another, and we can very easily conduct our lives separately as families. And not so in those kinds of communities. If you lived in the city, you were very close. If you lived in the country, you most likely lived on a family farm. So it's really hard to avoid those relatives and those communities who are shunning you, who are separating themselves from you. And no doubt they miss very much the experience of family and community. Not very pleased with being persecuted either. And so there's that draw all the way through here of going back and having that relief, of having family relationships restored, and having some peace in that sense by turning away from the church. But here we're instructed and reminded that they need to develop that closeness in their church family, because God has not left them without connection, without a people, that he has given them a family in one another in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Romans 12, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And so our verse 24 tells us to actively consider actions to spur one another on to love and good deeds. To spur can be used in the scriptures in a negative sense, but here it's meant in a positive sense, to stimulate or to stir people up. It's interesting that love and good deeds certainly are gifts of the Holy Spirit as we are in Christ. They are placed in us by his work. But we're also told here and in other places that we need each other to help and encourage one another, that we will not take advantage of them. Our own sins will blind us to our own lack of use of them without help from one another. Again, there's the plan of God that he does not merely save us individually. He saves us into a community so that we can be blessed and blessings to one another. We are certainly told here that we are meant to be together and to be in community with one another, to be helps and encouragements. And D, and finally, worship together in verse 25. A part of what it is to be saved is to gather together for worship and for encouragement and for help. And again, we're not told specifically why some had withdrawn from worship and from fellowship, but certainly some have, and this instruction is necessary from the author, because some have stopped coming, and others apparently are considering stopping. Lack of involvement is not some benign thing. It's often a sign of pulling away from Christ, of pulling away either due to persecution or of laziness, of lack of effort, or other factors. But whatever the factors are, it's a serious matter. It points to difficulties and problems in their walk with Christ as well as in their walk with one another. Hebrews 4:1-11, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, that is, of the Exodus generation. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. And there are other warnings that were given and will be given in the course of the letter. And the point of this passage and the others is certainly not that worship attendance saves. That point has been made all the way through as well, that just showing up doesn't save anyone. Nor is it saying that strong relationships inside the church save. I remember going to a funeral of a relative many years ago, and to my knowledge, the relative did not know Christ in any form. But the pastor gave assurance of the relative's presence in heaven because she once taught Sunday school in the late 50s. But that's out there. That idea is out there, that somehow being, even on a limited basis, part of the fellowship of God's people is a saving thing. But that is not our author's point. Our author's point is that our desire for worship of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to praise Him for all of these things that He has given to us in Christ, and our desire to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, are indicators of where our hearts are before Him. And lack of desire for those things is also an indication of where our hearts may be. 1 John 4. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad to hear them saying, to the Lord's house let us go. Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. The word that's used here for meeting together is a variation of the word synagogue, which would have been very familiar to these Jewish ears, familiar to us for that matter. Every Saturday, Jews gathered in their communities for a holy convocation, for singing psalms. Actually, it would have looked a lot like what we do, singing psalms and hearing the scripture read and hearing the scripture explained. Worship to them was not so common. It took a trip to Jerusalem and all of the sacrifices that we've been talking about. That was a rare occasion for most. But they were used to what it meant to be synagoguing, to gather together in their communities. And so they've lost that. And many, I'm sure, missed that. And so it's by no accident that he calls what we have in Christ synagoguing. We still gather together. We still come to synagogue, as it were. He has given us a new synagogue. He has given us a place where we gather with those of like faith. In Mark 10, Jesus tells the crowd, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Matthew Henry comments in his pithy way that I just need to read. I can't really rephrase it on that passage. In these, as much as in any temporal blessing, the comfort of life is bound up. Without these, the world would be a wilderness. Yet when we must either for the sake of these or decide either for the sake of these or Christ, we must remember that we stand in nearer relation to Christ than we do to any creature. And therefore, to keep in with Him, we must be confident to break with all the world and to say to father and mother, as Levi did, I have not known you. The greatest trial of a good man's constancy is when his love to Christ comes to stand in competition for a love that is lawful, nay, that is his duty. It is easy for such a one to forsake a lust for Christ, but to forsake a father or a brother for Christ, that is, to forsake those whom he knows he must love, is hard. And yet he must do so rather than disown or deny Christ. The loss is great, but it is loss for Christ's sake, that he may be honored, and the gospel's, that it may be promoted and propagated. It is not the suffering, but the cause that makes the martyr. And therefore the advantage will be great. They shall receive 100-fold in this time houses and brethren and sisters. He shall have abundance of comfort while he lives, sufficient to make up for all of his losses. His relation to Christ, his communion with the saints, and his title to eternal life shall be to him brethren and sisters and houses and all. And so our author reminds them and reminds us that whatever we have been through a profession of faith in Christ, losing in other relations are made up for in the people of Christ and in the blessings of the gospel. Of course, it's better if all of your family comes together. That's even better if you don't have to lose those things. Part of what the picture of that is covenant baptism of children, that God saves families. And so that's even better. But if that is not possible, then you turn to Christ and he will give you a new family. And he's giving this assurance to these people who have lost their families because of Christ. Finally, their meeting together is to be done in light of the coming of Christ on the last day. There can develop, unfortunately, a cycle of those who are turning away, where one neglects worship and fellowship because there's a feeling of separation from God and a feeling of separation from God's people. But that's not going to get any better if you continue to stay away now, is it? That will just breed itself and become even more and more. Our author points to the day of Christ's return as a motivation for us to live out our lives to glorify and enjoy Him and to make the most of this access that we have in Him as individuals and together, in a life lived together in access to God through Christ. Let me close with a few verses here from Acts 2. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Ephesians 2. Again, he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, or of God's household. 1 John 2. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask your applying it to our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you for the access that we have to you because of Christ. And we thank you that we have that access not only as individuals, but as a family, as a community together. We ask that you might encourage us by one another in our fellowship, in our worship together, in our relations with one another, that we would be helps and encouragements, and that together we would be a blessing to you, giving you praise and thanks for all of your graces to us. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.